Take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to provide it for us to gather together for the purpose of receiving the communication of your Word. We recognize this provides us with the information that we need to have in order to understand the spiritual implications of our physical life, and the fact that in reality the spiritual is more real than our physical bodies, because they will be replaced and we will be given spiritual bodies that will last for eternity. So as we study, we ask that by means of the Spirit the information is communicated, subsequently be made available for recall and application. And we ask this, thank you in Jesus' name, amen. Lamentations 3:21, we have Jeremiah's recall of God's word and the result of that recall. He says, I recall this to my mind. And of course the context is God's word, and specifically, as we've noted, the prophecies related to Israel and the restoration of Israel to the land after they have gone through the cycles of the fifth cycle of discipline in that case. And he says, as a result, recall of doctrine gives him confidence or hope, as we've noted, because the Lord's mercy never fails. And of course, remember, mercy is grace that is directed towards inability. And since we're in a status of inability on purpose, remember, God placed us in this situation for the purpose of ultimately demonstrating a category of his integrity beyond what he had previously been able to demonstrate, because he was conveying grace to undeserving creatures. His grace provisions never cease, they're renewed every morning, great is your faithfulness. And then his doctrinal rationale, I have hope in him, the Lord is good to those who wait silently on him. So we're studying the winner, the doctrine of the winner believer, who is the archon of the winner is Jesus, the one who went before us in the spiritual life. Remember, he was the one who becomes the end of the law for righteousness for all who believes. And the reason for that is he was the only one that could fulfill the law on a meritorious basis. But he actually utilized the power system that we have to fulfill the law, making it possible for us to comply with the mandates of God. And of course that has to do with the ministry of the Spirit with the Word of God. The two together in a tandem that creates a synergy of power that is actually the most powerful thing in the universe. It actually goes back to the omnipotence of God in dealing with our problems. And Revelation 2:7, the follow-on believers of the early church, the Anatolian believers, who were the initial diaspora from Jerusalem, or at least a big component of them were, because that's where the Jerusalem believers ran prior to the fall of Jerusalem during that period. Of course, remember, God was in the business of extracting the church from the fall of Jerusalem when it occurred under Titus. So he brought a adverse circumstance onto them, specifically to get them out of there. And in the process, they were scattered across the world, again, in an additional diaspora. There had been multiples prior. Every time, of course, it was a fifth cycle, there was a scattering. But in this case, he was actually scattering them for their own protection. And that still remains the case. Technically, they're in a scattered mode as of the moment. And they're not really technically gathered until Jesus returns at the end of the tribulation. Because up until that point, while there will be many Jewish individuals living in the land because of the way the prophecies work together, they're not technically gathered. And I put that because those are the words the Bible uses regarding that. Technically gathered back to the land formally until Jesus returns. And of course at that point they will actually occupy the entire extent of the Palestinian covenant that God gave to Abraham, which is from the Nile River to the Euphrates to the seas, between the seas. That's a huge piece of real estate in that area of the world. So it's a very critical point, a piece of real estate. It's the crossroads of the continents, basically, because you have the integration, intersection between Asia, Europe, and Africa right there. And so basically, if you're going anywhere between those up by land, you're crossing that space. So winner believers are the unknown, unsung heroes of history, per 2 Corinthians 6:9, where we see we are unknown yet well known. We're under extreme pressure yet not dying. We're under adversity and yet not put to death. You know, the whole process of things. And this is the enigma of the spiritual life, because the principle is that we must decrease and he must increase. And so God uses adversity to create that environment. So remember, God's always taking the things that are a disadvantage. When you use God's power, they become an advantage. So every aspect of disadvantage that we inherit as a result of Adam, God flips around and makes it into an advantage through his grace. And the challenge to us is to orient to that reality, recognizing that, and we're going to note some of that today probably, we get there, the fact that he actually uses the devil's world as a crucible for the heat that's necessary to create the divine good production that's necessary, that he wants us to have for his glory. So what the world, what the principle we always remember is what Joseph said to his brothers. What you meant for evil, God meant for good. That's a principle you should always remember. And when you come under adverse circumstances, recall that principle, because that specific circumstance is not necessarily helpful, in the long run, all working together with all the other events of your life, it will be ultimately a blessing. So in the final analysis, God overcomes the evil with the good. Always. He always overcomes the evil with the good. So the targets of his grace imputations, and one of the reasons why God continues to support the human race and the devil. So remember, we're here as those who are taking advantage of God's policy of grace. And his agenda is for everyone to do this. I mean, the provision is given and opportunity is presented, and his desire is that all men be saved. Now, we know that will not happen because of arrogance. But nonetheless, it doesn't mean that God would not prefer that. And it also doesn't mean that God didn't provide for it. Because Jesus' work on the cross was sufficient for the salvation of everyone. So the only people who remain under condemnation are those who choose to remain there of their own free will. So ultimately, they're responsible for that choice. The volitional, we talk a lot about equality in the spiritual life. And there is a positional equality associated with Jesus and our identity. But there's also a volitional inequality. So you got to realize that there's a simultaneous equality and inequality. And because the moment you have equality with freedom, you end up with volition, plus or minus, and that results in an inequality. So positionally before God, we have a union that is equal. But when it comes to rewards from God and conveyance of rewards, it's unequal. That's kind of an enigma too. People don't really understand that there's two components. And that one's a positional component. That's God putting you in the position where you have maximum opportunity. That's equal. The inequality simply is a result of your non-meritorious negative or positive volition, depending on which way it goes. So we're in a study of the portfolio of invisible assets that God provides us for every believer on the basis of Jesus' work on the cross. And the reason we have this portfolio, remember, is because we can't bring anything to the party except volition, non-meritorious free volition. That's the only thing we have that we can bring. And everything else that we obtain and utilize is from God. Now that's the definition of grace orientation. It's I am what I am by the grace of God. And unfortunately, too often we don't necessarily see it that way, because we see that we had certain volition towards certain things and that accrued to us as blessing, and as it should. And then we think, though, that we have some merit related to that, and there isn't any. Because it's all from God. He gave us the potential, he gave us the opportunity, and in some cases, when you think about it, he actually works in us to will and to work with good pleasure. So he is the one who's ultimately bringing the whole thing together for the ultimate good. So for us to think that we have done something is arrogance. That's the big problem. So we everything we receive is a product of grace, and nothing that we do is meritorious per se. Now, it creates capacity, because that's the way God works. He works on the basis of capacity. So you're basically creating, as you have positive volition to his system, you're creating a larger capacity to receive greater blessing. And at some point, then he conveys that blessing, and that's when you have greater grace. So the whole system operates on the basis of grace in that manner. So these assets are conveyed to believers on the basis of grace and faith. So that's always the way it's done, grace and faith. Grace combined with doctrine. And remember, it starts with grace because we have no capacity. So that's common grace. Common grace receives the doctrine of the gospel. Bang. Positive volition, efficacious grace. Okay? Then that's followed by logistical grace. And that's followed by super grace. So you have different categories of grace as you roll along. And there's a tandem between the doctrine and the grace in every step of the way. And so you simply have positive volition to the doctrine that you're receiving, and eventually that capacity is built in you as your cognitive reality matches your positional reality. Because that's really what's going on here, is you have a positional reality that's based on what God did through Jesus. The challenge is to have a cognitive reality that matches that. And that's where doctrine comes in, because you have to have a doctrinal viewpoint under the grace ministry of God to recognize what it was that you have. Because there's lots of people that have it. Every believer has this stuff, okay? No matter what their orientation to God and His Word are. So those are assets that are positional. But their viewpoint of life isn't the same. So why do you have this huge divergence in viewpoint in the devil's world? Well, it's because some people understand and some don't. Some choose to believe and some don't after salvation. Some choose to submit to the policy and some don't. See, so you have volition all the way through the process, and volition determines an inequality at points after salvation. But salvation is a gift from God, not of works, period. That's all. It's all based on God's work. So these assets are conveyed on the basis of grace and faith at salvation. It's salvation grace. After salvation is logistical grace, and in spiritual maturity as the escrow of super and ultra super grace per James 4:6 and Ephesians 2:7. So we have the surpassing riches of His grace. So remember, the principle we get from this is that God is glorified by what He's free to give us. See, it's not about what we earn, because nothing comes from earning. We don't deserve anything. That's why we're here. We're in a position where we can't have any capacity to earn on our own. So how does God then reward? Well, it's based on what He's able to convey. So our positive volition results in capacity to receive greater grace. So it's kind of flipped over from what you would normally think. No, the natural thinking is that people are meritorious, and as a result of merit, they have greater opportunity and blessing. And there's a sense of that in the natural world that we live in. But in the spiritual life, that's not how it plays. It plays on the basis of capacity. Positive volition builds capacity, which gives greater grace. Now that then redounds into the natural life. That's why when believers come under adversity, they're graced out in ways that other unbelievers aren't. So you have an invisible reservoir of blessing from God that the unbeliever doesn't see and does not even perceive or recognize as even being possible, because you've tapped into a greater system, a system that actually supersedes the natural. You know, so one side is empirical and the other side is doctrinal. That's why the righteous one lives on the basis of doctrine or faith. So last time we noted in Ephesians 1:4, which launches into verse 5, the connection between God's love and His predestination. So verse 4, the last two words in verse 4 should be in verse 5, because there's actually a period after Him. And he chose us before the foundation of the world. That's our election. Now, election combines with predestination. And these two, then, they set up the quality of this potential in the spiritual life. These two verses describe the equality, the positional equality that we receive the moment we're saved, or actually before that. Because God foreknew. And so He, looking at the decree, looked down and He could say, well, each one of these individuals is actually going to believe, and so as a result of that, I'm going to preposition all the assets necessary for them to do the maximum possible, even though they may not go there. Now, of course, He knows whether they will or not, but God isn't cheap. So He lays it out, the whole thing, as though you were going to go there, even though He knows you're not. So that's God. See, God never... He always provides the maximum because he's always able to do that. That's what He does. So we have the 4C verses and then 1:5. By means of His love, or His virtue love, that's in love, He has predestined us for the purpose of adoption to Himself through Jesus Christ according to His grace policy. So God has set this up so that we are in union with Jesus. Jesus becomes the point of reference, which is why we go back to Hebrews 12 with Him being the author and perfecter of the doctrine. So God's, this verse is showing us that God's personal love is directed towards his own perfect righteousness. So that's, remember, holiness is the backbone of the system. Love is an outworking of holiness. Love cannot work apart from holiness, because love wouldn't have integrity. So that's why God's love isn't sentimental. Sentimentality attempts to love on the basis of relativism. God doesn't love anything on the basis of relativism. He operates on the basis of perfection. That's why the mandate to us is to become perfect, as your Father in heaven is perfect. So we have to become mature in the doctrine so that we have the viewpoint that God has. Now, he's put us in a position where we already have this positionally. We just don't have it in our thinking, and it's not our viewpoint. So the challenge of Bible classes and learning and living the spiritual life in the devil's world, in this adversity that God has placed us in, is for us to come to that viewpoint. And it gives us the testing of the environment, lets us actually demonstrate it under adversity, which is where we, as we're going to know, develop momentum. Because the more pressure you're under to do something, the more momentum you develop in doing it. Now, of course, that's an advantage and a disadvantage. That's the thing about momentum. Momentum away from the truth creates greater tendency to be more negative. And that's why adversity never leaves anybody in an equilibrium. You're either advanced by the adversity or you're decelerated by the adversity. It never leaves you the same. So arrogance meets adversity and ends up being decelerated in the way of truth. Whereas humility meets adversity and it's accelerated. So the viewpoint of the individual under the adversity, which is neutral, adversity just is. But your viewpoint relative to that is different based on your doctrinal viewpoint of life or lack thereof. And so that determines what actually happens. So like two individuals, the two antithetical people that are described always are Satan and Jesus. Satan meets adversity with arrogance and he's destroyed. The arrogant pride comes before destruction. Humility, Jesus, meets adversity with, Jesus meets adversity with humility and is promoted. You see, that's the same, the environment is basically the same. They both were threatened, if you want to view it that way. Well, they were both technically threatened. They perceived themselves as being threatened. Nobody's ever really threatened. That's the other thing that's really kind of funny about this. It's all in your head. Satan perceived himself as being threatened, and so he rebelled. Jesus, on the other hand, recognized that the threat was part of the plan of God's grace, and that he went with it. So he was completely content with the adversity, because he really was never threatened. Now, as a result, Satan was destroyed, and Jesus is promoted. So so when we think about our own situations in life, that's a good way to look at it. Remember, nothing can touch you apart from the will of God. Nothing. No adversity, no disaster, nothing. God is allowing it. At the very minimum, God's allowing it. Okay? So if God's allowing it, he's allowing it for your benefit. So that's the thing we've got to get in our heads. We don't know how, and we don't possibly understand how maybe right now, but that's not the point. If God's allowing it, it's for your benefit. And that's the attitude you got to have. And so then you just got to go with it. Because that's what Jesus did. So it's not my will, but your will. I would prefer not to go this way, but God had a plan and he had to go that way because that's the only way that holiness could be satisfied. And that was required. So he becomes the gateway for the whole thing, which is why he's the linchpin of history, if you will. So his personal love is directed towards his own perfect righteousness. So that goes back to holiness. He loves his own perfect righteousness and is not threatened by anything. This is the basis of his spiritual self-esteem. See, God is not threatened by any rebellion. In fact, he foreknew the rebellion of Satan before it happened. He knew. And we get back to Ephesians 1. We're going to note it again in a minute. And we see that before anything was created, you were in view. And you were the targets of God's grace provision from before the whole thing. So he's looking at church-age believers in connection with Jesus as before he actually creates the angelic sphere, which was the first thing that was created. Because we see in the Word that the universe, the physical universe that runs out here in space, was created after the angels, because the angels rejoiced when it happened. So the events of creation start with your blessings for eternity future, And then we have the angels created in full cognizance of the fall. And then the universe, which was created before the fall, of Satan. And then we have the fall of Satan, followed by the delay of by putting things on ice. We don't know how long. And then the recreation of the earth and the creation of man. And then the rest is history. So our time zero point, if you will, starts actually with Adam in the garden and the recreation of the earth. Genesis 1:3, I guess that would be. Because Genesis 1:2 is the tohu wa bohu associated with the angelic rebellion that destroys the universe. So he reforms part of the universe sufficiently to have mankind live for several thousands of years and long enough for the plan to work. And of course, at the end of that whole thing, the whole universe is destroyed and replaced by a new one that's not messed up. So he had this whole thing in view from the get-go. And you are the first thing on his mind. Because why? You are the greatest creation. Because why? You receive the greatest grace. You see? See, God's pouring grace out in a manner that had not previously been disclosed. And he needed undeserving creatures who with positive volition to do it. That's you. That's every believer in the church age. So that's how important you are to the whole process. In other words, God had this in mind from the get-go, and I talked about this a few weeks ago. God's personal integrity love is directed towards, or say impersonal. We talked about personal love first. Personal love is meeting love with capacity. In other words, perfect love meets perfect righteousness. Now we've moved to impersonal love. Impersonal integrity love. This is where love is meeting incapacity or lack of it. In other words, this is God loving enemies. God's impersonal, that's why we have the mandate to love our enemies like this. Integrity love, which is virtue, the right thing, for the right reason, in the right way. So we're to love our enemies because of our relationship with God and the fact that He loves them. And when you say love, it's not some kind of sentimental thing. It's not emotional. It's pure thinking and having to do the right thing for the right reason for the ultimate good of everyone. That's what it's about. It's about just being the right kind of individual. And it's based on you at this point because the other person has no capacity. They're zeros. So God's impersonal integrity love is directed towards spiritually dead mankind. That was all of us at one point. Who is persistent waging war with God per John 3:16. This is how he loved the world in such a manner that he gave us his uniquely born son. This is Jesus. This was the way that we would be extracted from this situation of death. The wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. And we have Romans 5:8, which describes the war that's going on. God demonstrates his own love towards us that while we were yet sinners, Christ died as our substitute. Much more than having been justified by his blood, remember that's his substitutionary spiritual death, shall we be saved from God's wrath through him. So God's, remember, in fact, if you go to 3:16, you go to 17:18, you see that the wrath simply is God, that individual has disoriented to the integrity of the holiness of God. So God has no option but to discipline and destroy that in the end. Now we live in a time of probation where God's letting that exists for the moment. He's permitting sin for the purpose of bringing many sons to glory. That's you and me. See, if God had to come clean from the get-go, we'd be smoked in a second. I mean, the moment Adam sinned, it would have been smoke time. It's over. But God wasn't working that way. That was the beginning. Because that was where the potential for creating creatures that were maxed out by grace would be created. So that was required. The fall of Adam was necessary for you and me to get the blessings we're going to get. See, that's the thing you got to realize. So everybody looks at, oh, if it wasn't so bad, if all this stuff wasn't so terrible, hello? You don't get it. It's got to be like that. Because that's where the cauldron is, where you get the opportunity to advance. And it isn't about you. It's about Jesus and it's about God. You say, you're the target, yes, but you're a means to an end here. So, his impersonal love is directed towards spiritually dead mankind. Romans 5:8. God demonstrates his own love towards us that while we were yet sinners, which means we're contradicting everything he's for, Christ died for us. Much more now, having been justified by his blood, of course, that's what occurred in 2 Corinthians 5:21. we received his righteousness. We shall be saved from God's wrath through him. While we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. Of course, the answer to that is yes. You see, because his life, he models the spiritual life that we get at the point that we're justified. And we have all the assets associated with that because of the imputation that occurred then, the portfolio, the 40 things. So we're in a position of strength at that point, not on the basis of our own merit, but on the basis of God's grace. Which means we're no longer sustained by our own capacity, but instead on God's capacity. Well, that flips the whole thing over. Because now, remember, everybody who's ever been in a meritorious position before God except Jesus failed. How about that? So that was an impossibility. Creatures could not survive the process, the adversity of the process, and fail to sin on their own. There has to be grace. So God invents a system whereby he maximizes grace so that he is the one who saves you and me and keeps us saved. See, the whole thing is powered by God, not by us. And that's the thing we have to understand. See, that's where legalists miss it. Legalists think that, oh, I've been saved and now I got to do all this good stuff. But they don't realize that just because breaking the law condemns you, keeping it doesn't make you good. See, it doesn't work that way. That's the natural viewpoint, though. Natural viewpoint, okay, if I break it, I'm condemned. But if I keep it, I'm acceptable. But you're not. You see, because when you broke it irretrievably. And you started out with it busted, in our case, because we were children of Adam. So we start out with an old sin nature, and our situation is impossible. There's no amount of being good that's good enough. And that's what legalists don't get. They think that if they're good, they can be, God might, they never get to the point where they say God will accept them. Maybe. Yes, if we're going to be saved. Well, maybe you'll be saved. Well, you talk to a person who has doctrine and say, damn right I'm saved. There ain't no question about it, man. It ain't about me. It's about God. You see, that's the difference. So a person who's a legalist, they may well be saved because they believe that Jesus is the Son of God. They're not going to take that away from them. They'll say they are. But they're, cognitive viewpoint is not solid because they don't have the doctrine. They don't understand how. They don't understand this God who's doing all the work, not us. And when we do something, it's not meritorious. It's all about what God does. You see, that's the point. In 1 John 4:10, we have the extension here. This is love that we have loved God, but he has loved us and sent his son to be a propitiation for our sins. So God solved the problem. And of course, based on his love, we're to love what? One another. So, because God loved us, that's integrity. It's not like. It's love. Okay? Which means you did the right thing for the right reason because you can. See, that's the viewpoint. That's what when we see the word love in the Bible, generally that's what it means. You need to do the right thing for the right reason because you can, because God's empowering you to do it. And it ain't about you. It's about God and Jesus Christ. See, that's the point. We get too sentimental about this stuff and too subjective. And when we do that, then that puts us off track because we think we matter, but we really don't. We matter in one sense. We're the process. We are the workmanship. We're what's being worked out in the end, Ephesians 2:10, which is what comes right after Ephesians 2:8 and 9. See, we are his workmanship created in Christ for good works that he determined from eternity past to produce. Okay, so God had this whole thing in view from the get-go, as I've noted earlier. So God's personal love is directed towards believers in Jesus Christ. This is after you're saved, because they possess God's perfect righteousness on the basis of imputation, 2 Corinthians 5:21. And as a result of that, Romans 8:38-39, I am convinced that neither death nor life nor angels nor principality. This is all the things that are arrayed against you. This is the cauldron you're in. Nor height nor depth nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from God's love which is in Christ Jesus. See, nothing can separate us from God's love. And now we're talking personal. Why? You have the righteousness of God. So he loves you like he loves himself, as we saw in the previous one paragraph above that. His personal love is directed towards his own perfect righteousness. So this is his self-esteem. Well, now his personal love is directed towards yours. Not because you did anything good, but because you believed in Jesus. You see, that's the point. And so that sets up what we call the grace pipeline. That's irrevocable. And it's not attacked, it's not successfully attacked by anything. All right. Now, the devil's world is able to make it look very difficult and ambiguous, and he's a good guy. He's good at propaganda, smoke and mirrors. And he makes you think that you're under attack when you're really not. And it's all in your head. You think you're under attack, but God's working is the circumstances to your ultimate good. So if he's allowing you to be, quote, attacked, and he does allow it, because it's part of the process, he's allowing it for your benefit. And so you're not supposed to get upset about this. That's why you can have absolute tranquility in the devil's world in the midst of any kind of disaster that's showing up. Because you just take it one day at a time. Back to our passage in Lamentations. His grace is renewed every morning. Sufficient to the day is the evil thereof. Walk it moment by moment in time, recognizing that God has provided you with sufficiency, and he guarantees it. And he's only going to allow certain things to be removed from you during certain periods of time, ultimately to be a test for you possibly, and it also redounds to your benefit, because you have to have the pressure of adversity to have the momentum to receive the grace he wants to give you. So pressure from adversity is a necessary part of the process, even though we don't like it. That's why it says we have been saved in order that we can suffer for his sake. See, our suffering is an association with Jesus. And Jesus suffered 100% for no good reason other than to save everybody. In other words, he had no deserved suffering. We might actually have deserved suffering in that process, even though technically God doesn't view it that way. Truthfully, he views your suffering the same as he viewed the suffering of his son, which is that it's not deserved. Why? Because positionally you have the righteousness of God. Now, you may well receive consequences of bad decisions, and that's fine. Okay, God allows that. But the purpose for that is to advance you in the process. You see, so you're supposed to learn from the adversity that God is coming through for you, and you can trust him to always come through for you in the perfect way at the right time. You see, and that's another big component here is timing. This means that even though you may feel threatened, you're actually not. And threatened by anything more than God is. Is God threatened? No. See, you are protected by God's power. You're the apple of God's eye. He's going to allow you to be threatened? No, not legitimately. I mean, again, smoke and mirrors is allowed. The devil's world loves to make you feel like you're threatened if you don't have doctrine. But if you have doctrine, you're Teflon. You know, that's the shield of faith. You just repel that with doctrine. Doctrine just bounces it right back. It just bounces right off. Because it can't stick. That's why it's Teflon. Romans 8:31. What shall we say? Things, if God is for us, who is against us? See, that's the rationale we get to. This is the rationale. This is cognitive invincibility. This is the high end of the spiritual life that you get to just before you get launched into evidence testing, where the entire world is arrayed against you in some manner or fashion. You know, and everything's bad. You know, some people in this country may be going through that right now, given what's happening. Who knows? Let's hope that's what's going on. That the adversities that we're seeing in our nation are evidence testing certain individuals to the glory of God. That would be good. And the circumstances that are actually destroying certain individuals are actually promoting others. You see, that's the way you can look at that. Is that's a potential reality. We don't know. It's not our business. See, we all stand or fall before the Lord, and we have a privacy of our priesthood to do it. But that doesn't. The reality is that it's very possible that is going on. And there are individuals who are going through these adversities that we're suffering as a nation, and at the same time is promoting them, and ultimately will redound to the blessing of the nation at the right time. It's just a question of when and how. Let's hope that's what's going on. It could also be going a different way, but that's beside the point. The point is that regardless, it's ultimately working to the ultimate good for those who love God. Predestination tells us that God provided everything that we would need to comply with his grace policy and fulfill his plan. On the basis of his personal love. So God's personal love for you sets you up with all the resources necessary to fulfill the objectives. Predestination provides equal privilege and equal opportunity for every church-age believer to execute and fulfill God's directive will. So that's the important thing we have to realize. That's where our equality comes from. And of course, Satan maximizes on people's misunderstanding of this. Too many believers are involved in the devil's world pursuing the devil's agenda because they don't understand the unity in Christ. And they should. There should be. I mean, there's no racial issues. There's no, none of this stuff matters. But the devil makes it all matter, you see. So anytime you're hanging on to some aspect of your first birth, you're missing out. You're missing the point. Because Satan's using that as a wedge to destroy the nation and the church and everybody else if possible. And he's just in the business of trying to wipe out everybody if he can. Adoption is how God makes us royal members of his royal family. So we have to, somehow we have to be qualified to be in this group. And we can't do it from a inherent basis because we're not inherently of that group. So how do you do that? Well, adoption. That was how it was done in Roman times. The point of Roman times is you would adopt an adult as a son for the purpose of conveying your estate to him, because that person had qualities that had capacity to receive that estate, where your naturally born children may not have. All right, that's what they did. And in fact, the concept there for this adoption is that naturally born individuals in this situation were not qualified. Now, they're really the only one natural born person in this situation. That's Jesus, and he was eminently qualified. So we're actually in union with Christ by adoption. So it makes us members of the royal family. It refers to the baptism of the Holy Spirit at salvation, whereby God the Holy Spirit entered us into union of Christ. So this is the baptism that matters. Remember, there's other baptisms. Baptism, remember, we haven't studied this in a long time. It means to be identified with, and that's the context. So when you're identified with certain things, it's called being baptized. And so there's like 6 or 8 or 9 baptisms, and most of them are dry. There's only one that's wet, and that's water baptism. It was a symbol. It was only used as a ritual. So it was never even something that was really functional per se. It's just, it was a representative of what explained the process of salvation to people without doctrine for a while. But if you have doctrine, you don't need it. We must be adopted because we're not naturally born into God's royal family by first birth. See, we're sons of the devil. You have your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and doesn't stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. When he speaks a lie because that's what he is. So that's our daddy. That's our natural status quo in life by first birth. And it's not because we did anything to get it either. It's because we inherited this from our great 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 granddaddy Adam, as a result of the fall. And of course, this is ultimately redounded to our blessing. Because if it wasn't for this, we couldn't be protected by the power of God. You see, we had to be in a position of complete inability for the grace of God to play, which is why the whole thing is about God's grace and not about our failure. So that's our status in Adam. So. That's why we have to be, as his uniquely born son, which Jesus Christ was, per John 3:16. That's why he's called monogenes, translated only begotten here, that it really, it's uniquely born. He's the only one. Why? No sin nature. See, he had to be born of a virgin, because there's no propagation of sin nature through the virgin birth. The Holy Spirit provided the chromosomes for his birth, for his gene pool, the male side. So his father is not Joseph. Or anybody else, his father's God, the Holy Spirit. So that's why he's unique. Uniquely born son. And had to be born of a virgin. So that's where Mary came in. We are adopted as God's sons by believing in Jesus Christ, per Galatians 3:26-29. For you are all sons of God by means of what? Doctrine. Doctrine related to Jesus. For you all baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. There's our identity. Christ. There, then we have the unity. There's no Jew or Greek. That's no racial distinctions. There's no slave or free economic distinctions. No female or male. No gender distinctions. For you are what? One. What is that one? Kainos katisis. New spiritual species. That's us. That's who the church is. And anybody that makes an issue outside of that is a servant of Satan. And to the extent that people do that, and they do, they're serving Satan. They're not serving the church, and they're not serving God and Jesus Christ. So what their perspective on race, gender, socioeconomic status determines who they are actually. They may be saved and they're doing this. I'm not saying they're saved. But they are completely doctrineless. They've got no doctrine because that verse says no. You are one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants and heirs. Ah. And why is Abraham the point of reference here? It's not because of the Jews. Faith. Faith. Abraham believed in God and it was counted to him to righteousness. The Jews came on later as part of the racial species. Okay. Since Abraham's initial identity was with God and Elohim, as he was revealed in the time frame, we don't really know because we don't even know the language he spoke, but in whatever language they spoke, the son, the seed of the woman was revealed, and Abraham believed. And ultimately, that's what caused him to move from Ur to Canaan after a bunch of years and a bunch of missteps, just like the rest of us, you know, failure. So predestination is a primary invisible asset. Predestination is a provision of God's sovereignty from eternity, whereby every believer becomes an heir of God as a member of his royal family. So this is God setting up all the resources you need to fulfill his objective. See, it's all about predestination. Election and predestination are the baseline for these resources. Positional resources. Remember, God always sets individuals up with everything they need before he makes any demands. See, that it's just the opposite of what the devil's world. The devil's world makes demands and says, well, maybe if you're good enough, maybe we'll let you have something. Maybe. Probably not, because we don't like you. But the point is, that's the devil's attitude. The whole thing is flipped over with God. Everything is opposite. You know, in fact, if you get that idea in your head, that's a good one. Everything is opposite. What it looks like isn't really what it is. It just looks that way. Because we live in the obscurity of the devil's world, and the whole world is deceived. Because Satan is a master deceiver. That's what he does. And so people get bought off by Satan all the time because they get completely deceived about what's going down. And they are arrogant because they don't recognize what they really are. And they're holding on to things that they used to be rather than accepting what they have now. You see, they're grasping after what they used to be, and they shouldn't be doing that. They should just let it go, because it's not worth having anyway. That's what Paul said. He said, what is this? It's all excrement. That was his words. It's not worth it. He had held all of this. I mean, remember, when you think about Paul, he was the classic example of a person who's been completely transformed because of his viewpoint was completely transformed. He was the hitman for the Sanhedrin, or one of them, and he was chasing Christians down and killing them because they believed in Jesus. But then when he was struck down himself, when he was going out into the wrong space, because he was allowed to do this in the sphere of influence of Jerusalem, which was Judea and Samaria. Okay, those nations, those areas, a space, was allowed to be under that pressure because God wanted the believers there to get out of Dodge, because he was going to take them out. So everybody that was left was going to get toasted and basically killed, with few exceptions. So God was in the process of chasing his people out of that region, and Paul was one of the people helping do that. But Paul was not allowed to go to Damascus, because that was a Gentile region. And the new spiritual entity was being comprised of Gentiles primarily. Okay? The Jews had it first, but they said, no, we don't want it. So it went to the Gentiles. And the Gentiles said yes, some of them. We're among them. So, you know, that's the way it went. And God did not allow them to chase them down, the Jewish people that were positive to Jesus Christ. They did not allow him to chase them past the border of Judea. So he was out of, and that's why he got struck down. He was not allowed to do that. Remember, he had gone specifically to the Sanhedrin to have papers so that he could go to Damascus and round these people up who had run off. That was what he did. And God was, nah, not happening. These guys escaped you, and I'm not going to let you go up there and get them. They're under my protection here. So get lost. Well, he converted them instead. That was a better plan. So Jesus is a natural born heir, and when we are born again, we are adopted to become joint heirs with his uniquely born son, Jesus. Per Romans 8:15-16, you have not received the spirit of slavery, leading to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also of God, fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed, and it's true, iper is the word, we suffer with him, and we may also be glorified with him. So there we have the connection between suffering and capacity that results in glorification by grace. See, grace is the system. You've got to realize, none of this works without grace. If you're going to do something to be good and sufficient, then this doesn't work. But if you're doing this to build capacity for grace, it does. And God's policy is grace, because we have no merit. We have no capacity for that. We're completely under the status of grace. And that's a very important thing to never forget. In Ephesians 3:6, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Jesus Christ through the gospel. So the good news of the doctrine of Jesus Christ was the basis for their becoming fellow heirs. Adopted. You see, adopted. Not natural, but adopted. every bit as much an error, though. And there's no difference. Predestination is a provision from God's sovereignty in eternity past, whereby every member of the royal family of God is provided with everything necessary to fulfill his plan. And God provided everything you would ever need during our life in an unglorified sin and death-infused body in the devil's world. So those are one of the various some of the aspects of our adversity. Sin, death, you know, the devil's world. Those are three of the major assault fronts that we deal with in life, ultimately. So God again has placed us in this situation for our benefit ultimately. So Peter says in 2 Peter 1, verse 2, grace and peace be multiplied to you in our knowledge of our God and of our Lord Jesus Christ. So here we have what? The coming to an awareness, cognitive awareness, of what God has done for us. And you'll notice the word here, epinosis, not gnosis. This is spirit-taught knowledge. So this information is communicated by the pastor or apostle, the communicator, whoever it was. In this case, it was apostles primarily. And the Holy Spirit was teaching the human spirit of the believer. And as a result, the believer was coming to a doctrinal viewpoint of life based on the reality of Jesus' finished work. And that was what was going on here. So that knowledge, complete spirit-taught knowledge, was changing their viewpoint of life from the natural to the new. Which is the point. Seeing that this divine power has granted us everything pertaining to life and godliness. So there we have life, that's our natural life. And godliness is the word eusebia that has to do with the spiritual life. So all of the resources we need to live in the devil's world in the spiritual life are provided by God. This is everything. It's not just the spiritual side of things. This is the whole package is provided by God. Now, it looks like, in certain situations, that we are operating in the devil's world and operating in the spiritual life. But that's really not the case. The spiritual life supersedes everything. And when you're in the spiritual life, you are automatically given grace. And that's what logistical grace is about. So God provides us with everything for everything. So natural life plus godliness is spiritual life. Again, godliness is a translation I use. But you should think spiritual life when you see the word. Through the true knowledge of Him who's called us by His own glory and excellence. For by these He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises, so that by them we may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lusts. So there you have the lust pattern of the old sin nature that wars against God and His grace. And that's the challenge that we deal with continuously. The natural man has a viewpoint of life that comes from the lust pattern of the old sin nature. And the lust patterns of the old sin nature are different in different individuals. Some are antinomian and disoriented. They want to be libertine, which means they don't want anybody telling them what they can't do. We got a lot of them running around the country today. But on the other side, you got lots of the other people where they think they can be good by doing good. You see? They think they can be accepted by God by being good church-going people. Well, they might be if they believed in Jesus. Alright, but God it's not based on being good. It's about being perfect, and it's about being in Christ. You see, that's the issue. See, that's where the flip side doesn't work, just because a sinner, a one who violates the protocol of God, wages of sin is death, the power of sin is the law. You know, the whole thing just devolves because the law, the sin nature tries to use the law as a means of becoming righteous, instead of recognizing what Paul said. The only thing the law does for us is teach us that we need Christ. The law is a schoolmaster to lead us to Christ, is what he said. Pedagogue. And the reason that was the case is because you can get condemned by the law, but you can't get made right. And we talked about that a lot here. What the law could not do, because it was from what? The flesh, the old sin nature. God did how? Through Jesus. What was the missing link there? Grace. Grace. See, God had to deal with the fall, the failure to comply with perfect righteousness, and how is he going to do that? Well, he had to judge somebody. That somebody was Jesus. So that's how God did it. So Jesus is the remedy for the condemnation that we received as a product of breaking the law. See, that's the thing, and that's what people miss. So that's why Jesus is always the answer. In every respect, in some manner or fashion, whether it's his person or his identity or his thinking or this power system that he utilized, he covers the whole picture of the situation that we're up against. And he completely implemented it perfectly. So that's why he's the answer. It's all about, it's the only name by which anyone can be saved is Jesus. So this means that we're not dependent on any category of human energy, human personality, human good, or any other kind of human production. See, it's not about what we do. It's about what we receive. The equal privilege of predestination is established by baptism of the Spirit, whereby every believer is entered into union with Christ. And this is the basis for the positional sanctification and the formation of the royal family of God. See, God's royal family depends on perfect righteousness. And the only way that is obtainable is by faith in Christ Jesus. It's the only way. It's a righteousness by faith. This also means that within God's royal family, there are no positional distinctions between individuals. My key word there is positional. There are volitional distinctions, but no positional. Which means we all start out at the same point of T0 in our spiritual life, with the same resources and assets necessary to fulfill the objectives. Now, as soon as the clock starts running, though, there's plus or minus V. And that plus or minus V is, what is your attitude about Jesus? At which point there's inequalities. From the get-go, because of preconceived ideas. The only reason there is ultimately a difference is because of arrogance. People assume they know something that they don't. That's the definition of arrogance. Remember, humility is complete orientation to truth. Arrogance is disorientation to truth. In any facet, whatever it is. That's why arrogance is so deceptive. People think they can fake it. They can't fake it. There ain't no faking it. It's truth. The truth is the issue. This also means that within God's royal family, there are no distinctions between Israel individuals. There are no racial, social, economic, psychological, or intelligence distinctions because all are in union with Christ. See, in Christ, and recognize we have a new spiritual identity, none of the natural capacities you have as an individual can be utilized. It has to come from God. So it all is related to God's identity in Jesus Christ. That's how it's equal. New spiritual species. This also means that there are no handicaps for any believer to function in their priesthood as a member of God's royal family. Believers are to learn to regard themselves as being related to God instead of in terms of their relationships with people. And that's the biggie right there. People think that most of us make the mistake that Adam and the woman made. If we rightly relate to each other, we'll be rightly related to God. But then when God showed up, they ran. Why is that? Well, they really in their heart of hearts knew that wasn't good enough. And they said, boy, he's going to smoke us. We was bad. And God comes up, hey, guys, why are you over there? Where are you at? He doesn't say, where are you? He knows where they are. He asks, why are you where you are? Because he knew where they were hiding. And he knew why they were hiding. And he was just waiting for that to happen. So what they thought was, oh, this is going to be bad, and we're going to be in deep crap. And in a sense, they were, but actually it was an advance. Because now the plan, the finger came off the reset button. As long as they were in the garden in the status of perfection, the finger was on the reset button. Everything was everything is wound up. Power's on. We're lit up all over. We got green lights everywhere, but we're holding it. And then, boom, it launches. And everything starts chunking away, because at that point the decision was made to go negative, which did what? Grace! Grace! That's what we needed. Potential for grace. Weakness. Weakness. Power is perfected or matured in weakness. That's what he was waiting for. So it wasn't about people, and they're dressing up in fig leaves, wasn't getting it done. He actually explained the process to them, which they accepted, and dressed them in the lamb skins or goat skins or whatever he used as the sacrificial offering the first time that anything had ever died up to that point. Believers must learn that their relationship with God precedes and has complete precedence over their relationships with people in order to comply with the mandates of his plan for the royal family. See, the whole thing is about God. Ephesians 5 verse 1. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. So the point of reference is actually Jesus. Because it's his humanity that we emulate. The God is immanent, transcendent. There's attributes of God that we don't touch, but his humanity though is exactly what we have. So we have the exact same capacities as he had in his humanity. Walk by means of the Spirit. Keep on being filled with the Spirit, etc. And walk in love. Now here's the ultimate of the spiritual life. Just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us. So here we have the sacrificial function of Jesus according to the policy of grace. And the outworking is love. Because when you understand God's grace for you, you can have integrity towards others because you don't care. You're not worried about it. You're not threatened. They may look like they're a threat, but they ain't really. It's an illusion. See, it's an illusion. Satan makes it look like a threat so that you'll run out away from it. But God, nah. Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us as an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. And this is one of the categories that we are, sacrifice. Our suffering is a basis for a sacrifice, and it becomes an aroma to God, to his grace. So we'll pick up here next time. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to provide for us to study your word and for the clarity it gives us regarding your grace and how it works and how it is that we can maximize our reception of your grace by simply having positive listen to your word. Help us to recall and apply this as we face the challenges that you permit to come into our lives, ultimately for our benefit and your glory, that we can advance in this spiritual life with greater power and greater capacity because we have been tested, and as a result of that pressure, we come out with greater velocity. So we thank you for this now, in Jesus' name, amen.